Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Glendale Christian Church. What a glorious day it is. Isn't it a joy to just get together and worship the Lord today, right? This was a Howard second week with us, just trying out and seeing whether or not this is going to work out, and if he'd like to continue to work here at Glendale Christian Church, and we're glad to have him, right? Right? All right. Today, what I want to do is I want to take a little bit of time to look back in history. There's a famous quote that you hear all the time. It's by a philosopher, a man by the name of George Santayana. You probably haven't heard of him, but you've heard of this. Those who do not remember the past are condemned to relive it. Right? I'm guessing that probably many of us on a personal level have had that kind of experience where, you know, we've made, you know, bad choices in the past, and then sure enough, a few years down the road, we do the same thing. And we think, man, you know, I've been in this hole before. I remember the same decisions that got me here, and I'm here again. And we get out, and then we make the same decisions a few years later, and we're doing the same thing. It's something that's plagued the people of God from the very beginning. And what we're going to look at today in the book of Nehemiah is a recounting of that, a recounting of the story of Israel, because at the point where Nehemiah and his people are at, they recognize that the place where they're at, the pit that they have fallen in again, where they're under foreign oppression, that's a pit that they've fallen into again and again and again throughout their history. They haven't learned. And here's the kicker. We, even though not many of us probably are descended from ethnic Israel, and so that's not necessarily a part of our history, but as members of the church, that history is something that burns true in our lives as well. Let's have a look at this story, and let's talk about it a little bit. If you've got your Bibles, open up to Nehemiah chapter 9. We're not going to read both chapters, but these two chapters encapsulate an event. We're going to look primarily at 9 and look at just a little bit there in verse 10. It's a little bit of long reading. You're welcome to follow along in a Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, in one of the chairs around you, underneath the chair, there should be a Bible. You're welcome to take and read along. You're welcome just to listen. If you don't have a Bible and you want one, take that one. That's our gift to you. Let me take some time here to read the Word of God. It says in chapter 9, verse 1, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with feasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day." Don't worry, we won't go that long. "And another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God on the stairs of the Levites, to Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shenani. And they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Yeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pephaniah, said, 'Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are Lord. You alone, you have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur, the Chaldeans, and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of your fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all the servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day, and you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. and you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years. You sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the king of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom, enjoying your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them. They did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves in this day, in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of this, we make a firm covenant in writing, On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. What an amazing recitation of the story of God's people. Isn't it? And this is one of the things, when we think of confession and renewal, one of the things that we have to do in the lesson that we learned from Nehemiah 9 is that we have got to learn from the past. We have got to learn from our mistakes, or else we fall into the same hole, the same pit that we've fallen in again and again and again. The nation of Israel realized that. And they knew they needed to make a change. And what we want to look at is a couple of these essential elements about learning from the past, from this account. The first thing that we see, it's crucial that God's people understand the big picture of His plan for salvation. Right? This is a prayer. This is the nation of Israel thinking about the big picture. What has God done for us? The people of God are putting themselves in their particular place, in the story of what God has done. And there's several stages to that. You read them with me. God in His uniqueness as Creator. God choosing Abraham, making a covenant with him. God seeing the people that were imprisoned in Egypt and doing miraculous wonders and signs to show that He is God and deliver them. God giving a law. You know, usually when we think of the law, we think of a bunch of things that make it less fun for us, right? You know, don't walk on the grass. Oh, but the grass looks so fun. I just want to roly, roly, roll in it, you know? No! The picture of the law, did you see that? God gave them right rules, true laws, good statutes and commandments. He said they're the kind of things that if you do them, that you will live. You'll experience a life that you're not experiencing without it. These aren't negative commands. These are a gift to reveal God's will and to show what is truly going to bring satisfaction and fulfillment to our lives. God cared enough that He gave His law for that reason. God preserved His people as they wandered in the wilderness. God subdued the Canaanites before them to give them the promised land, the land that He promised to Abraham. But one of the things that we see is that God, as faithful as He is, in this big picture, we're the ones that have the problem. Nation of Israel and many of us, most of us, all of us today can have experienced that same kind of thing. God's people repeatedly forget His goodness and struggle against His will. He says, "You are not mindful of the wonders that God performed among them." There's a forgetfulness of what God has done. And here's the thing that happens. When we forget that the blessings that we see are something that come from God, something that He has done, something that we lay at His feet, there's a subtle thing that happens. We begin to think, well, I did this. You know, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm pretty smart, you know, and it's my success that's done this. And so if it's my success, then why on earth should I share any of this? I mean, it's my work. I've earned this. We're the ones responsible. And ultimately, it's another step to say, well, if I did this and God had no part of it, what do I need Him for anyway? I can do this all on my own. I'm the one who can figure this out. That attitude causes us to seek what we want, causes us not to care about God and His plan and His purposes. It says in verse 16 as well that the people stiffened their neck and did not obey God's commandments. It's a funny figure of speech, isn't it? Stiffening of the neck. It's got this idea of stubbornness. You know, the animal that, you know, you're trying to put the yoke on him, and the animal's like, no, I'm not going to do that. You know, I'm going to stand here. You're not putting that on me, you know. And eventually, you know, you have to subdue and put the yoke on, and yes, I'm the master, you're the animal. This is how it works. Stiffening of the neck. I'm not going to let you put that on me. I don't know about you, but I see that so much in others. But I also see that in me sometimes too. I look in the mirror and I'm the one who's stiffening my neck and not willing to embrace God's laws. And we see that in a variety of ways. Just look at our culture and look at some of the things that we struggle with. sexual morality? Where's that gone in the middle of our culture? Or you look at those commandments to live peaceably with all instead of nurturing grudges and bitterness. And what do? Not, I mean, gossip about people behind their back, try to undercut them, do that kind of thing. We're called to pursue integrity in everything that we do, being honest, not taking what doesn't belong to us, and yet tax season's coming around. Well, no, there's always that temptation to, you know, just fudge the numbers a bit. It's times that we just want to tell that little white lie to make things work out a little bit better for us. We do this. It's not just the Israelites. I can remember the first time I went through reading the Old Testament, and as I read the story again and again, God, you know, the first time I went through, you know, the Bible all the way, and God saving his people. Then the very next thing, they're building a golden calf. And it's like, what the heck? What are they doing? Why on earth are they, you know, come on, didn't you remember God who sent 10 plagues? And then, you know, after I got off my self-righteous, you know, and stopped pointing at everybody else around me and realized that when I pointed at people, I had those three fingers that were pointing back at me said, ooh, I do the same thing. This is a story that we have to deal with. And the past reminds us so much we want to take those failures in the past and put them aside and not think about them anymore. Confession comes to the realization that this is the way things actually are. We're not afraid of our past. We want to learn from it. We see another theme that God is faithful to discipline his people when they are disobedient. This is probably not the faithfulness of God that we want, but this is the faithfulness of God that we get. God is willing to give his people many privileges, and he does, and we'll talk about that in a second, but he does not give us the privilege of sinning and having our own way. That's not a privilege that we get. We don't get to sin and get our own way, ultimately. And many times you and I have experienced that. You know, we've made decisions here on earth, and those decisions, you know we're going against God's will, and they come right back and bite us. Sometimes, though, we think they don't. Oh, God wasn't paying attention to that one. You know, just the all-seeing and all-knowing God didn't catch that, you know, but we think, oh, God missed that one. Well, maybe I can get away with something more. There's always a reckoning. There's always a reckoning. And for the nation of Israel, there were very, 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 I mean, over a course of hundreds, almost thousands of years, they saw again and again God being faithful that when they sinned, there was a direct consequence in response to that. Even if we don't see that consequence, it is still there. It is still something that we need to deal with. For Israel, captivity to foreign powers. You know, this is the land that God gave them, and you're going to possess it, and it's going to be awesome. But if you disobey God, other people are going to come in, and then it's going to be their land. And you're going to work for them. That was a very, very physical and visceral reminder that God is the one that determines the fate of the nation of Israel. You know, for us, America isn't the promised land. Now, for us, it's a great land. You know, don't get me wrong. I'm not in any way diminishing the freedoms that we have and the foundation upon which our country was founded. I'm not saying that. But it's not the promised land of Israel. You know, we're not necessarily promised that we're going to always possess this and that God's sign of disfavor is that we're going to get kicked out of it. But we see, nonetheless, God's disfavor when we watch evil run rampant, justice get overturned. In a society that wants to seek justice, isn't it amazing how many times common sense we look at legal decisions and court cases and go, what? You know, that's what happens. The fundamental truth that we see from this passage, though, is that even when God's people are rebellious, he continues to show grace. And this is it. Verse 17 is such an amazing statement about our God. I want to read it to you one more time. They refuse to obey, it says, and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. That's the people. God, at that point, could have said, that's it, fooey on you. You know? You guys are done. Fooey on you. It's a good word, isn't it? Fooey? Right? What he says is, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. That's the God we have. And you know, it's amazing to me so many times how we think, you know, God hates me. Oh, God's the one. He's being a jerk. He threw this thing into my life. And we just want to say, God, I can't believe you did that. I can't believe God shows the grace that he does. Because, you know, most of the time when bad stuff happens, usually when I'm honest with myself, something I did. Not always. I mean, there's just sometimes stuff happens, and sometimes it's bad choices somebody else did, and we've talked about that before. But what we're looking at is a fundamental part of the character of God is that he is a gracious and merciful God who is ready to forgive. When we disobey and God hands us or them over to some kind of punishment, that when we get down on our knees and we say, you know, Lord, I have screwed up. Help me. He's the God that doesn't say, well, Brian, it's about time. You know what? Here's all the things that I want you to do. And after you've done these things, then maybe I'll let you sleep in the doghouse. Maybe. That's not our God. We cry out and we have a God who comes in like, remember the father of the prodigal son? Runs out to meet the son and wraps him in an embrace and says, welcome home. That's the God that we have. That's the character of the God that we worship. And the sad thing is that it often takes a crisis until we realize that. Oftentimes we have to fall in the pit, be down at rock bottom, scraping and nowhere else to go before we realize that God is there and he will hold on to us. Here's the kicker. If we remain faithful to him, we get to skip that experience. I don't know about you. You know, I mean, we come to God both ways, but I'd kind of like to miss the pit. Right? And that's the message. That's what these people understand. What I want you to see, two things. Because when we think about this, and this is the Old Testament, we say, well, what about the New Testament? I'm glad you asked about the New Testament. Think about the God who showed that grace and mercy and how he acts in a final and complete way to express that grace and that mercy in the New Testament. We have a God who, in order to solve the problem that we have, the problem with sin. Because when we talk about people are rebellious and just repeatedly forget his goodness, that's sin in us. We have a God who loved us enough that he sent his own son to pay the penalty for sin. And the New Testament contribution is that God of grace in the Old Testament acted in an amazing act of grace to be able to allow us to be called his children, to come to him and approach him without any fear or shame. I don't know about you, but that gets my insides turning a little bit, right? That's a good thing. And I want to point out something, because a lot of times we hear in church circles, well, look at this, you know, the God of the Old Testament is a God of anger, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. This prayer blows that out of the water. Do you see the love of God in the midst even of the people's repeated rebellion? Love is an essential part of who God is. I want to challenge you with a few things today to look at how we might change the future. Some of the things that we see from this story and some of the things that build off of it. The first thing that we see, and we didn't look at Nehemiah 10. You know, there's a lot of people mentioned who signed this covenant. And we're going to look at one little bit, and I'm going to summarize just the rest of it. But the one thing that we need to see is that what started this whole process was people coming to God's word, hearing it, and going, oh man, I got to fix something. And so one of the things that I think we need to take from this is that we need to take time to hear God through his word. We need to take time to hear him. This renewal, this revival was started by people asking, Ezra, would you read the law to us? And we saw that last week, those who you were here, Ezra stood up on a platform so that everybody could hear him, and he read from the law for half the day. And the people heard, and they knew, man, This is what God has done. They saw this. The hearing of God's word, or the reading of God's word, prompted them to conviction, confession. And then we see in verse 10 a renewal of the covenant, a commitment to obey. It says in verse 9:38 that because of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. And it goes on and it lists all the people who signed this covenant. And the priests are there and the Levites are there. The leaders of the people, heads of households who were influential. All of them put their name to it. And eventually, even when we see, by the time we get through the list of those, the rest of the people, everybody, it says, who could understand, separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. I'm looking in verse 28. And they joined in verse 29 with their brothers, the nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His rules and His statutes. See the process. Hearing the word led to conviction, which led to confession, which led to a renewed commitment. And if you're like me, and sometimes you stumble, sometimes, you know, you're stiffening your neck and not wanting God to put that yoke around it, this is the pattern. We get down on our knees and we confess that. And we say, you know what, it's time for me to man up, or woman up, if you're of the female persuasion, you know, man up, woman up, and it's time for us to get back on track with God. It's time for us to renew our obedience to Him. It starts with the hearing of God's word. You know, I've said this before and I'll say it again. The words of Brian Reed don't really do much in the grand old scheme of things. Words of Brian Reed you can ignore because it's just my opinion, just my thoughts. And I don't come up here to share with you just my thoughts. What I come up here to do is to take the word of God and to help you to hear God's thoughts. You don't need to take my advice. You know, I mean, I hope it's good advice and I hope, you know, it would help you. I can share with you what's worked for me. But God's word is the thing that has the power to change lives. Right? The words of God have the ability to search our hearts and reveal what's truly there to show us what's right and what's wrong. Not a matter of Brian Reed's opinion or anybody else's opinion, but a matter of God and His will. How is your hearing of God's word or reading of it? When you think about in your life, how does the intake of God's word compared to the other things that you do with your time, your free time? I mean, we all got to work, so, you know, there's that. But aside from that, how does it compare with the rest of our free time? Watching TV and movies and engaging in social media, pursuing hobbies and that kind of stuff. How does our intake of God's word work with that? Because, you know, as much as Jesus could say, you know, where your money is, your heart is also, I think I can also paraphrase him and say where your time is, there your heart is also. If we really want to see God do a work in our lives, it's not going to happen unless we're taking true words from Him and letting that be an influence in us. One thing that we also see is that if you look at the way that the priests and the Levites who gave this prayer looked at God's law, did you notice that they didn't just pull out a favorite Bible verse? You know, I know the plans I have for you. Oh, let's just meditate on that. They knew the whole story. They knew the big picture. They were reminded of those events. They could see how everything in God's word, not just a verse from Jeremiah or something from the Psalms, a verse here, a verse there, but the whole of it had an application to their lives. And that's something that we need to do. If we're just reading, you know, our favorite verse, if that's the only thing that we've got in our head, you know, Philippians 2:13 and all of these things, those are good. Don't get me wrong. But we need to make sure that our intake is broad, that covers and understands the whole story like these people understood it here. See the big picture of what God is doing. Second thing that we need to do is to accept the authority of God's word over our lives. I've kind of hinted at that already. But remember, the people said it's because of this understanding of Scripture that they made that covenant. It's because of that that they chose to enter into a curse and an oath to walk in according to God's law. What we see in Nehemiah is a whole community that realizes, you know what, the reason we've got these darn Persians over us is because our people, we have sinned. And the only remedy is not to build our standing army, come up with better firepower and all that kind of stuff and fight them off and hold them off. That's not the way that we're going to be able to achieve our independence. The only way that we're going to achieve our independence is if we get right with God. Right? And so many times we miss that lesson. We want to change the circumstances, and so we work on changing the circumstances. What we really need to do is to get right with God. And it's amazing. It's amazing to me how many times, you know, because I'm a planner. My wife can tell you that. You know, I'm the one that, you know, I'm going to think through and I'm going to have a legal sheet and I'm going to do pros and cons on both sides of it and do that. Melissa will tell you, that's me. I plan. How many times that when I get stuff right with God, it just comes together. It's not a coincidence. It's kind of scary how that works. And you'd think that I would learn, but I'm just as guilty as everyone of sometimes forgetting what God has done. The whole community was involved in this, and they worked at applying God's will to their specific circumstances. Specific circumstances at hand. For them, there were three main issues. They had people of Israel that are intermarrying with other people from the land. That was a problem. They were ignoring the Sabbath and the restrictions that God had put to make sure the Sabbath was honored as a holy day. And they were failing to take care of the temple. If you read the rest of chapter 10, those were the primary issues that were facing the nation at this time. And so I want to pull out a couple of these things to look at them, because in this idea of intermarriage, we see that there is a commitment to keep distance from non-biblical values. And it's a call for us, because I think this is just as relevant for us, to commit to keep our distance from the world and its values. There's a problem when you marry people of the land. The problem is, when you marry them, they bring their gods with them. So it's not that God has some, you know, racial superiority complex or something like that. You know, only Jewish people are good. You remember, there are a number of non-Jews who became part of Israel. A couple of prominent ones, Rahab, a prostitute, who showed faith in God and actually became wrapped into the nation of Israel. Ruth, who is a Moabite, born in the land of Moab, but again chose to worship God instead of staying with her ancestral religion. Okay, those people became part of Israel. But most of the time, you marry somebody that's not a believer in Israel, and you're going to find that they bring those other gods with them, and 99 times out of 100, missionary dating doesn't work the right way. It works the wrong way. Time and time again, one of the reasons that Israel fell and stiffened their necks and did all of that is because they embraced the foreign gods that were still in their midst. This isn't just dealing with intermarriage, but it points out to us a bigger principle that we need to be separate from the world's way of doing things. That's why it's important to hear God's word. That's why it's important to check God's word. And so when we read something like Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all and the marriage bed be undefiled. Are we willing to look and to see how and is our world's way of doing things in contrast to that? And we can come up with a number of things, whether it's promiscuity outside of marriage, whether it's pornography, the danger that it causes, whether it's homosexual activity. All of these kinds of things are against the kind of marriage that God intends. We're told to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, with humility and gentleness and patience to bear with one another and to maintain unity with one another. You know, it's far easier that when somebody hurts us, we just want to hurl right back at them, hold grudges, undermine them where we can, backstab them, gossip about them. It doesn't preserve unity, and that's God's call for us. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, Scripture says. And there isn't an asterisk there that says, unless you're talking about the other political party that you disagree with. You can post anything you want about them on Facebook. Right? Only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. We choose at times to not let our words be seasoned with grace. I could go on. There's tons. I mean, we have got a whole Bible full of things that will reflect the will of God in our lives, or won't. The choice is ours, as it has always been. And that leads us to a final point that I wish to make. Commit to contribute to God's mission. Right? Commit to contribute to God's mission. For the people in Israel at this time, their big need was, there was no provision in the Old Testament law to take care of the sanctuary. There was no tax prescribed. They had a tabernacle. Everybody contributed. And, you know, there was a very, very minor upkeep for the priests and the Levites. Well, guess what? You now have a temple. The old stuff didn't work. And they knew that they had to focus and they had to rethink on what it would take to make sure that the temple and all those who served in the temple would be taken care of. And their commitment at the end of chapter 39 is that, you know, whatever it takes, even if the law doesn't prescribe it, we will not neglect the house of our God. Every church and every Christian ministry needs financial support to fulfill its mission. In our day, as in Nehemiah's day, that support comes from all of us. We all contribute to the mission. And it's not just talking about money. That was maybe one of the primary concerns in Nehemiah's day, but for us, mission is something that we're all called to be a part of. And rather than say, oh, it's just a money thing, you know, you can give your check and then that's all you have to do and you can just run off and go do anything that you want, every Christian is expected to be involved in the Great Commission. Every one of us. And to contribute to that as we can. For some of us, you know, God has blessed financial support and material support. You know, it is something that we can give. For others of us, you know, we may not have a lot in that department, but we have our time. We can contribute in service. Every one of us has opportunities that we can share our faith personally. Even if, you know, we're busy with that stuff, I guarantee every one of us has time that we can pray for those who need prayer support. These are just things that we can do, and we're all, as Christians, called to be a part of this mission that God has given us. So I want to challenge you with what we hear today. You know, one of the easiest things for us to do is to say, yep, Christians need to go do that, and then we go in our car, throw the Bible in the back seat, don't look at it again until next Sunday. Nothing changes in our lives. Change starts. We hear the Word of God, we're convicted about it, and we make a commitment for a small change, for a very direct, specific thing that I'm going to do starting today, starting tomorrow, for the rest of this week, and from there on henceforth, to make a difference for God. I'll ask the worship team to come up and close us with their song. And let me ask us to join in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all that you've done, your faithfulness and your goodness to us. And we're reminded of that when we think that just like the nation of Israel, we are people who sometimes we're the good guys, but most of the time we forget you. We stiffen our neck and aren't willing to do what you ask us to do because we think that we know what's going to be good for us. Father, in that we thank you for your patience, your mercy, your grace, your faithfulness. That's not a new thing, but it's something that's a key characteristic of who you are. Thank you for showing us that mercy. Father, we don't want to use it, but we're so grateful that it's there. I pray that we would latch onto it and that perspective that recognizes you as God would be something that prompts us to do the same thing that Nehemiah's Jews did in their day, to confess our failure before you, to just make that commitment to make a change. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.